ahead and open your Bible to John chapter 6. If you are visiting us this morning, we are working through the Gospel of John verse by verse. And this morning we are in John chapter 6, specifically verses 26 through 40. And to kind of put this portion of Scripture in your mind at the outset, I want you to consider, and I think you can relate to this, that at times it would seem as though God's redemptive plan is in jeopardy. You would just look at, for example, the state of the professing church today, how weak and frail she is, how unfaithful to the word she is, how inconsistent and out of step with the will of God she is. Or you might even look at what's happening today in the reformed evangelical world, where you have many reformed folks embracing social justice and critical race theory, for example, and that is dividing even a movement within the church that is committed to the Word of God, committed to sound doctrine and theology. You might even look at the effects of the pandemic on the unity of the church and how the pandemic is impacting the church's unity as churches navigate this world that we currently live in light of this virus that has come upon us. Or you have men, for example, like Joshua Harris, who have years of faithful ministry and write literature that maybe you even have read yourselves and then walk away from the Lord at some point in time. And those examples are replete. Musicians, for example, who are writing music for the Lord, as it were, and in the end turn out to have never known the Lord at all and walk away from the faith. And the impact of that on people that those individuals have reached and impacted, the impact that it has on their lives as it relates to the security of salvation and how it is that a person can be used so effectively for the Lord and then just walk away. Teach the things that are true of the Lord and then prove they had never believed the things that they had been teaching. Even here in John 6, you have the crowd seeing Jesus, witnessing his signs and wonders, and even witnessing the sign of all signs and the feeding of the 5,000, pursuing him with relentless zeal in all that he's doing, and yet ultimately, in the end, as they're confronted with the truth of who he is, they walk away. They want nothing to do with him. And so there may be times in the Christian life when you wonder, is the entire enterprise in jeopardy? Has God failed? And even more so, am I secure? Can I have any real confidence that I will in fact be a part of the resurrection of life on the last day? Well, the passage we're in today speaks directly to this and really provides rock solid certainty that God's redemptive plan is totally intact and guaranteed to come to fruition. And so look with me at John 6, verses 26 through 40. It says there in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, verse 34, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says this: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. You shall listen to him. And with that prophecy, there was all kinds of expectation and anticipation that a prophet like Moses would arrive on the scene of Israel's history. And that, like Moses, he would deliver her from her political plight and would even potentially restore the kingdom of Israel. And it goes without saying that as we've been working through John's gospel, it's evident that Jesus is the one whom Moses describes. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, only John has been showing us that Jesus is far greater than Moses, because whereas God was the one, not Moses, who provided manna from heaven, Jesus creates food with his bare hands. And whereas it was God, not Moses, who parted the Red Sea and the leaving of Egypt, Jesus has no need to part that sea, but he just walks on water. And even in the fuller context of John's gospel, where as it was Moses through whom the law came, it's in Jesus Christ that truth and grace are realized. And so John has been demonstrating that someone far greater than Moses is here, and yet in stunning irony, though the crowd fails to see it and believes Moses to be greater than Jesus, they don't even have Moses. For as Jesus said in John 5:46, if they had believed Moses, they would have believed him. And you might wonder, how could they have missed it? I mean, this is the people, they were anticipating him. They had the scriptures, they were looking for the Messiah. How is it that they could be looking Jesus right in the eyes and miss that he's the promised one? And our text will answer that for us this morning. It really should give you great confidence that God's plan of redemption in his Son is settled in heaven, is a certain fact, is as immutable as is God himself. In fact, it's as secure as the Son is faithful to fulfill the Father's will, and he is perfectly, totally, and immutably faithful. And so as we work through this, I'm going to give you three headings, just simply headings to kind of hang our thoughts on, that topically address the content of the verses we're going to be looking at. And the first heading is this: if you're taking notes, jot this down. The work of God. The work of God. And we're going to see this in verses 26 to 29. Look at verse 26. It says there, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." On the prior day, Jesus had fed the 5,000. It's now the next day, and the crowd is back. It's just that they're back for all the wrong reasons. What should have brought them back was the significance of the sign, what the sign signified about the identity of Jesus. They should have been looking beyond the bread to what the sign said about who Jesus is. Instead, they're back for the sign itself. They were satisfied. And a new day brings the need for another meal. And so what's happening here is that the crowd is relentlessly pursuing Jesus. They're just pursuing him for all the wrong reasons. They're working hard, but they're working for the wrong kind of food. Food that may briefly cure their appetite, but has no benefit for the life to come. And so Jesus confronts them in the futility of their pursuit in verse 27, where he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Jesus had already given them food. He had already given them bread to eat, but there's a kind of food that doesn't perish, a kind of food that transcends this life, that provides eternal sustenance. And Jesus declares himself to be the source of that food, the source of eternal life, and even declares to the crowd that God the Father God, has set his seal on the Son, which is that God has certified that he is his Son and that he is the source of eternal life. And he had certified him so marvelously in the sending of John the Baptist ahead of him to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. He had furnished him with this certification in the works that he was performing. They saw the signs. They saw the wonders, the healings, the miracles. They witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. And so the feeding of the 5,000 and every other miracle they had seen was supposed to point them beyond the physical. It was to whet their appetite for something more, something heavenly. And yet the crowd is still thinking in physical terms. They're taking Jesus too literally. They're thinking that he's speaking to them about food. And so if there's a kind of food which endures to eternal life, they want it. And at this point, they believe they can do whatever is required to attain it. And so they say in verse 26, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? They believe there are certain works that God requires to secure eternal life, and they believe that in themselves they can do them. They just need to know what they are. Jesus, just tell us what the works are, and then we will do them, and we will have eternal life. As though eternal life is a thing to be earned. And this is the knee jerk of the fallen human heart. The fallen human heart leaps at the notion that there are things that man can do in his own strength to secure heaven, to secure eternal life, that there are deeds of righteousness or whatever the case may be that a man can do in order to earn favor with God. That we can somehow make God our debtor and indebted to us. Where he owes us something. And that just reveals our proud self-sufficiency, a failure on our part to reckon with the holiness of God, and a failure to reckon with the righteousness that he requires. God requires his righteousness. The righteousness of God is what is required to have salvation. If we're going to stand in his presence, we cannot have a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that is rooted in his righteousness. So verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now you have to notice what Jesus has done here. He tells the crowd to work for the food that endures to eternal life. And the crowd responds, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Notice the plural. And then Jesus says, this is the work of God, singular, that you believe. And so the crowd declares its willingness to do whatever God requires, whatever works he requires. And then Jesus says there's only one thing God requires, and it just so happens it's the one thing they're unwilling to do. And not just unwilling, but the one thing they can't do. To believe in him whom he has sent. And with that, Jesus declares himself not only the source of eternal life, but the object of saving faith. A person must believe into Christ as the object of saving faith to have eternal life. There is only one thing that God requires from you, and it's this, that you believe in his Son. And what's amazing about that and is beautifully illustrated here in this passage is that the faith required to trust in the Son is a faith that is out of this world. It is a faith that goes beyond the intellectual. Yes, it's going to require the mind to believe and to trust, but this is not a faith that man is capable of creating within himself. It's not a faith that man can manufacture in the Son. He can't do it. It's a faith that is supernatural, even a God-given faith, as Ephesians 2:8 says. It's a gift that God gives to believe onto the Son, to trust in the Son and be saved. And you can see the crowd's response, because they want a sign. And they believe if Jesus performs a sign, then they will have what they need to know that he is in fact the one whom God has sent. And then they'll be willing, so they think, to believe in him. And so the inability and unwillingness of the crowd is expressed by means of this request for a sign. And so we see our second heading. If you're taking notes, jot down the bread of God. And we're going to see this in verses 30 to 34. The bread of God. Look at verse 30. It says, "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" Which seems like a strange request, does it not? I mean, they were there for the feeding of the 5,000. There may be a few from Tiberias who've been added to the crowd who missed that feeding. But nevertheless, the broader majority of the people have witnessed that feeding. And they had witnessed the signs and wonders he had performed leading up to that feeding. And now here they're implying that if Jesus performs a sign, then they'll believe. And yet he had already done that. Fed the multitude from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And let's be honest, did he need the 5 loaves and 2 fish? He could have made the fish and the bread out of nothing. He didn't need the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so the crowd wants to see first. It wants to see, and it believes that if it can see, then they will believe. And they have a particular miracle in mind they want to see. Look at verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven." And it's really difficult to know exactly what they're citing here as far as the Old Testament, because this quote doesn't quite line up with any of the options, and there are multiple options. And what's really interesting about this quote is that the "he," which should be attributed to God, they're attributing to Moses. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, look at the very next verse. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven." They think Moses was the one who provided the manna. And so the crowd here is making a comparison, and they're comparing Jesus to Moses. And in their estimation, Jesus isn't measuring up. Whereas Jesus provided bread on one occasion, Moses provided manna for 40 years. And whereas Jesus fed the 5,000, Moses fed an entire nation. And whereas in their mind, Jesus gave them ordinary bread, Moses gave them manna from heaven. And in Jewish tradition, there was this anticipation that the Messiah would come like Moses and do something like Moses, provide manna from heaven. And so there was this expectation that the one who would come, who is like Moses, in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15, that he would come and do what Moses did, provide bread from heaven. Of course, the problem is they're expecting merely another Moses. They're not expecting God incarnate, the one through whom everything has come into being. They're not expecting that one. The one through whom even the bread and fish came into being before their very eyes. They're not anticipating one like that. And they fail to realize that Moses had nothing to do with providing the manna. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who is giving you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Not only was it the Father that gave the manna, the Father was here giving them the true bread, the bread the manna pointed to, the bread in the wilderness. It anticipated Christ. It pointed forward to the true and ultimate bread that would come down out of heaven and give life to the world. And so the manna from heaven that gave physical sustenance to the Israelites pointed forward to something far, far greater. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And so whereas Jesus declares himself to be the source of eternal life, he now declares that he himself is the very food that endures to eternal life. Not just the source of eternal life, but he is the food which endures to eternal life, the very bread of God. And the contrast is stark from the lesser to the greater, whereas God continually gave manna that fed a single nation for 40 years, Jesus comes once and gives life to some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And whereas those in the wilderness ate the manna and died, those who trust Jesus and partake of him receive eternal life. Something far greater than manna is here. And has come down from heaven. But the crowd entirely misses it. It thinks Jesus is still talking about bread. And so verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. What does that remind you of? Well, chapter 4 and the Samaritan woman. Jesus tells the woman that he has water that will yield eternal life and will spring up within her as a well of water springing up to eternal life. And when he says that to her, she says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She was thinking entirely on a physical plane. And the crowd is doing the same. Lord, always give us this bread. Always allow us to have this bread available to us that we may eat each day and be satisfied. It's almost in some respects like a welfare state desire that they would no longer have to work for bread, but would be able to receive bread from heaven and lay aside their daily tasks and have their food provided for. And the Lord here is likely not Lord. In the same way the woman says, sir, this is also likely, sir, always give us this bread. And this is where you might begin to wonder, what's going on? I mean, why can't they see? What more do they need? Why don't they believe? I mean, if the very people who were anticipating the coming of Messiah and had the scriptures and knew the prophet like Moses would come and he was standing right there in their presence, having performed miracle after miracle, how is it that they do not believe? It would seem to be the entire redemptive enterprise is in jeopardy. And that leads us to our third heading. And so if you're taking notes, jot down third, the will of God. The will of God. And now Jesus speaks more candidly, more directly. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The crowd has been thinking in purely physical terms. They've been thinking in purely physical terms of hunger, and connected to hunger is thirst. And so they're thinking about physical hunger and thirst, and yet Jesus has been speaking with reference to the soul. He's been trying to address a deeper hunger, a hunger and thirst that touch the innermost part of a person. They want Jesus to continually provide bread that will sustain their physical life, but Jesus isn't primarily concerned with this life. He's concerned with the life to come and the eternal life. And so he declares, I am the bread of life, which is a declaration that says, I am the bread that produces life. Come unto me, he's essentially saying. Believe on me, receive me, and you will have life. And that just reiterates again that he is the source of this life, the source of eternal life. He possesses eternal life within himself. Even John 1:4 declares this. In him was life, and that verb was indicates that this life was in him eternally, that it's always been in him. There was never a time when he wasn't, and there was never a time when this life was in him, not in him. And to receive this life, a person must come to him and must do so on his terms, embracing everything that he is. And those who do, those who come to him, Jesus says he will never hunger. The one who comes to Jesus will never hunger. Jesus is saying that he will satisfy a need in the heart of man that food cannot meet. He will satisfy a need in the heart of man that touches eternity, where the deepest need of their soul will be eternally satisfied. And we know what it means to come to him because Jesus puts coming to him and believing in him on the same plane. It's to believe in him. That's what it means to come to him, to believe that he is who he says he is, to believe that he is from heaven, sent by the Father, having come down from heaven to do the Father's will, that he is God's Son and God the Son. It's to believe he is who he says he is, the bread of God, the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the one who believes in him, Jesus says, will never thirst. Will never thirst. Not ever. Yes, they will thirst physically. They will hunger physically. But when it comes to meeting man's greatest need, those who come unto him and believe on him will have those needs eternally met. And yet, though he's the bread of life and is therefore the source of eternal life, they do not believe. Verse 36, but I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. In verse 30, the people ask, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe? And here Jesus says, you have seen me and yet do not believe. They had seen all they needed to see. There was no need for more revelation, no need for further disclosure. In fact, more revelation, further disclosure would only increase the condemnation and judgment for their rejection. They don't need to see any more. They have seen all that they need. And you say, well, how can this be? I mean, surely Jesus could just have done the right miracle. There could have been just the right proof that he was, in fact, who he says he is. And if he had done the right thing, then they would have come to believe in him. The light would have gone on and they would have trusted him. Would they have not? It's not how it works. You say, well, then how does anyone come to him? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus is saying that there are individuals, there are people whom the Father has given to the Son as a gift. And everyone whom the Father has given to the Son as that gift will in fact come to him. And if there is some whom the Father has given to the Son, then there are some whom the Father hasn't. And this crowd represents a sum of those whom the Father never gave to the Son. Everyone whom the Father has given to the Son will unfailingly come to him. And he says concerning them, I certainly will not cast out. That statement there is a figure of speech. It's called litites. where something is affirmed by negating the opposite. And so when Jesus says, I will certainly not cast them out, he says, I will certainly keep them in. I will preserve them. And so bound up in God's plan of redemption is a gift to his Son, and that gift consists of everyone whom the Father has marked out for salvation, and everyone whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him, and when they come to him, he will not just welcome them, he will eternally preserve them. He will keep them in. And his receiving them and preserving them is bound up in the very purpose for which he was sent. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Father commissions the Son to accomplish a mission on behalf of a gift whom God has marked out for salvation, a gift that comprises of the elect whom God foreknew before the foundation of the world. He commissions the Son to complete the mission and then gives the Son a gift on the basis of the completion of that mission. And Jesus says his will is to complete that mission and to guarantee that every last individual in the gift given by the Father will in fact rise in the last day. And this comes out in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And so Jesus comes to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that he lose nothing of what the Father has given to him, but that he raise them up to eternal life in the resurrection. And that means this. The entire plan of redemption is resting on the shoulders of the Son. The entire plan of redemption is resting on the faithfulness of the Son, such that if he fails to fulfill the Father's will, he would either be unable to fulfill it or defiant. Both of which are utterly impossible. The Father has given to the Son a work to accomplish, and the Son accomplishes that work perfectly, totally, completely, infallibly, all the way down to the very last individual. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So follow the logic with me for a moment. The crowd has seen the Son but does not believe. And they don't believe because they aren't included in the gift given to the Son, since after all that the Father gives, the Son will come to him. In verse 44, look what it says there. No one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws him. And he even states this again in verse 65. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. The Father must grant it that a person come unto the Son. And we've already seen that coming to Christ and believing in him are the same thing. And so all whom the Father gives to the Son will behold him and believe in him and will receive eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. There is certainty in the plan of redemption. And so you survey things. You survey this situation right here. Rejected by the religious leaders, rejected by the crowds, even by the end of his ministry, how many were there left who had believed in him and were following him? So few. And yet nothing is in jeopardy. You survey the world we're living in today. You look at the church, the health of the universal church, the health of the professing church, and you wonder, what is going on? How is this thing ever going to come to fruition? Christian, you look at individuals who fall away from the faith and you wonder, how could they have been used by God so powerfully and yet fall away? It's because they weren't part of the gift given to the Son, and therefore they never truly believed on the Son, and therefore they never truly had eternal life. And so when push came to shove, they walked away because they had no life in Him. The entire work of redemption is completely intact, and everyone whom the Father has given to the Son will come, and the one who comes, the Son will in no wise cast out. I mean, you have to take some courage in that. Everything is resting. So as far as your salvation is concerned, everything is resting on the faithfulness of the Son to carry out the mission. Whether or not you are raised in the resurrection unto life is all based on whether or not the Son is faithful. If you have believed on the Son and you have received eternal life, and the evidence of that life is present in your life, whereby you are being transformed and even being conformed into the image of Christ, then that is evidence that you've been joined to Christ, that you have Christ, that you died with Him and were raised with Him unto newness of life. And if that's the reality in your life, then it is a guarantee rooted on the faithfulness of the Son, a faithfulness that is immutable and will always come to pass at every point. You are totally secure. He will bring it to pass. Everything rests on the faithfulness of the Son. And this is where you have to think about it for a moment. This is where you can see the interconnectedness of theology. Because the doctrine of eternal security is not just a doctrine to think about, where you can just sort of decide whether or not you're going to stand on this side of the ledger or on this side of the ledger. This comes down to your theology of God. And if you want to deny that a true believer who has been born from above can lose their salvation, then you are denying God. You are denying the faithfulness of the Son. You are saying the Son is not capable of fulfilling the Father's will, because the Father has given the Son a task, and the Son is going to bring that task to completion. And to deny Him that honor and that glory is a sin against heaven. Where you stand on the issue of eternal security is where you stand on your theology of God. Some of the themes that we see here in John 6, we're going to see again, and I want to turn to just two of them. Turn to John 10 for a moment, and this one's so familiar. And I want you to see again the discourse and the way this is playing itself out as Jesus speaks to the Jews in this particular case. Look at verse 24. The Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." How could they possibly be saying that at this point in time? Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and not one will be snatched from my hand," it says there, "and no one will snatch them from my hand." Verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from the Father's hand." There is the oneness of the Father with the Son. Verse 30, "I and the Father are one." What is true of the Father's hand is true of the Son's hand, because the Father and the Son are one, and that means that the security of the believer is rooted in both the Father and the Son, and we can add the Spirit to that as well, who activates salvation in the heart of God's people. And it's amazing because you see this theme of the gift given to the Son. Turn to John 17 in the high priestly prayer. Because even in the high priestly prayer, Jesus is referring to this gift that was given to Him and even includes us. Uses language that clearly includes us in the things that He's saying. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus, they're referring to the gift given to him, and that in turn he gives to those given to him eternal life. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. He's referring here to the disciples, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then look at verse 24. Father, this is the desire of our Lord. Father, I desire that they also, not just referring to the disciples, but also referring to us, that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants those who have been given to him to be with him where he is, and we know where he is. He is seated at the right hand of God, that we would then see and behold his glory. Jesus wants us to see his glory. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. In the gift the Father gives to the Son, the Father loves the gift, all those who are in Christ, with the same love with which he loves the Son himself. And so everything's okay. The Son's in control. Everything's going to happen on his timetable. The gift is intact. Everyone whom the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. And the Son will raise them up on the last day. None will be lost. It is the Father's will that he lose nothing. None will be lost. And so hold fast to Christ. Cling to him with all of your being. And praise him for the goodness of his salvation. The one thing we can say is this. We don't know who's in the gift. We don't know who's in the gift given by the Father to the Son. And that's why even now is an opportunity for me to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's through the proclamation of the gospel that the Father calls his people out unto Christ to be saved and delivered from their sin. And so you need to hear the good news concerning Christ. Even as we've discussed this day, the Father sent the Son, commissioned the Son, ordained the sending of the Son before the foundation of the world to be a work that he would accomplish on behalf of a gift given to him, the very elect of God. And the Son came, and he lived under the law. He was born of a virgin, of a woman, took upon himself human flesh, true God and true man, and he obeyed the Father in all ways. He kept the law perfectly, and then as he preaches the truth and preaches the gospel and calls them to believe in him, even declaring his sonship with God, they reject him and ultimately want to crucify him for blasphemy. And so they put him on a cross, which they think they're somehow interrupting the plan of God. Meanwhile, that was God's plan from the very beginning, that the Son would be on the cross. And then on that cross, as the Son is crucified, experiencing the physical agony of crucifixion, the Father God pours out his righteous wrath and indignation upon the Son for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name. And the Son receives that sin, and on that cross becomes the sin bearer, and swallows up that sin, and dies and rises on the the third day, proving he had conquered sin and death, and now the gates of heaven are wide open, such that all who would hear his voice and come unto him and believe will be saved. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I would beckon you this day that if you do not know Christ, that you would see that he is the glorious Savior he is and lay hold of him by faith and be reconciled to God and receive eternal life. He is worthy of all it will cost you to follow him. And you will lose maybe everything in this life, but you will gain heaven. And so believe on him this day, we pray. Let's pray. Father, we don't know what to say. The things that we've just encountered and have looked into are marvelous to us. We are but dust, a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. And we marvel at how you could consider us, how our salvation through the death of your Son would matter, that you would reconcile us to yourself through your Son. And so, Father, we're at a loss for words, but we give you praise. Thank you for our King. Thank you for the good shepherd he is. And give us confidence that he will shepherd us all the way into eternity. In Jesus' name.